the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Sarah, my wife, was resistant for quite a long time to a request that I put to her for a gift. And I don't kind of blame her for being resistant to this request, because it was quite odd. I asked her if I could have a human skull as a gift. And because at the time my study was in our bedroom, I can understand that she didn't particularly want to wake up looking at a skull every morning. So she held out until we moved house. And then when we moved house, she finally gave in. And this is who she bought me. This is, I call him Scully. And Scully sits on my desk in my office, and he keeps me company every day. And I was thrilled when I started reading the book of Ecclesiastes that actually there is a good scriptural precedent for having somebody like Scully on your desk. Because Ecclesiastes says this, he says, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. And I'm sorry to be a bit morbid at the start of the talk, but actually I think it is good for us to remember that we have a life that will end in death, and that that puts a perspective on how we're going to live out our days. And so Scully is somebody who I find quite helpful as I go about my everyday business. I'm going to come back to Scully at the end, but I just wanted to start with Scully in Ecclesiastes, because that's what we're going to be looking at tonight, the book of Ecclesiastes. If you've not been here for the rest of the series, this is the fourth in a series about the wisdom literature of the Bible. And we've started off with Richard telling us how we should read it, or advising us how we should read it. Then we looked at Proverbs, then we looked at Job last week, and tonight we're on to Ecclesiastes, wisdom beyond us. Ecclesiastes is an odd kind of a book, I have to say. In fact, it's been described by some Bible teachers and theologians as even being a shocking book. This is Raymond Dillard and Tremper Longman III. That's a great name. I wish I was called Tremper Longman III. I'd probably have to be the fourth, I suppose. Ecclesiastes is a shocking book, and there's stuff in it that makes you think, why? Why is this actually in the Bible? Is it right that this should be in the Bible at all? Because it seems odd, it seems peculiar, it seems unusual. And it's particularly when we look at the book of Ecclesiastes alongside the first book in the wisdom literature series that we looked at, Proverbs, that we see just how odd it is. They say, if we compare the teaching of Proverbs with Qohelet's teaching, and Qohelet is just the name of the main character in the book of Ecclesiastes, we can see why. It's shocking. Here, for example, is Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3 says that if we find wisdom, we're blessed. The whole wisdom project, looking for wisdom, when you find it, that's a blessing. But in Ecclesiastes, the question is rather, actually, is it? Am I blessed when I get wisdom? What do I really gain from having wisdom? Because even if I'm wise, I end up like this. I'm a fool, I end up like this. What's the point of pursuing wisdom? Proverbs says that wisdom is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. Ecclesiastes talks about wisdom, not in terms of wealth and riches, but it says, is it worth it? It's part of this meaningless experience that I have. And then Proverbs again says, wisdom is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. Ecclesiastes again comes back to Scully. Like the fool, the wise too must die. It's nothing to do with a tree of life there, is there? It's a weird, weird book, which seems in many ways out of kilter with the rest of Scripture. And I'll be honest, if we only had the book of Ecclesiastes, we would have a really weird set of beliefs. because there is some strange stuff in there. There's some great stuff in there as well, but it's a strange book. And because it's quite a strange book, there were debates about whether it really belonged in Scripture. And of course, it's part of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, and so the Jewish rabbis were debating about whether it really had a place in the sacred writings. And before Jesus came into the world, in the first century before that, there was a big debate between the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai, two rabbinical schools, about whether the book should be in the sacred scriptures. And eventually the school of Hillel won. And we know that eventually it was brought in to the canon of scripture. And by 135 AD, we have evidence that it was definitely part of the Jewish scriptures. And at the same time, the wise people who were led by God's Spirit in the Jewish community decided to reject some other books that are a bit like it in the wisdom corpus, things like Ecclesiasticus, which confusingly sounds just like Ecclesiastes, doesn't it? But it's something different. And the Wisdom of Solomon, books which weren't included in the canon of Scripture. And when it came to the Christian church, well, they didn't have so many worries about it. It's in all of the early books of the lists of the books that are in the Christian canon of Scripture. So it's a weird book, it's a strange book, it's a book that's created a lot of debate, but I'm thankful that we've got it in our Bible, because it puts something unique in the heart of Scripture that we'd be missing without it. Let's take a look at it, shall we? If you've got the Green Bible, it's page 636 that we're going to be looking at. I've only got time to touch on Ecclesiastes this evening, so I'm going to look at the beginning and I'm going to look at the end, and then I'm going to show a video to tell you a little bit about what's in the middle. So Ecclesiastes, this is how it starts. It says, "The words of the teacher." If you look on the screen, you've got a slightly different word from teacher. You've got the word Kohelet. We've already seen that. Kohelet is just the Hebrew name for this person. It means somebody who gathers something or something together, or people together, and therefore it could be that he gathers students together, so we've got the name teacher. When the Old Testament written in Hebrew came to be translated into Greek, then the Greek translation of that word Kohelet was Ecclesiastes, and that's where we've got the name of the book, Ecclesiastes. That's where it comes from. A bit of a strange name, but that's all it means. Teacher, it's the main character in the book. So, the words of the teacher, Kohelet, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Okay, now, who is this man then? Who is this teacher? Well, it says he's a son of David, doesn't it? And so, traditionally, people have said it's King Solomon. And that's a perfectly reasonable assumption. He was the king who was the successor to David on the throne of Israel. So why not? But other people have said, well, you know what? Son of, in Hebrew, doesn't always mean the immediate son of that person. It can mean any male descendant in the line. Because Jesus is the son of David, isn't he, in the New Testament? So maybe this is somebody a bit later on in the line of succession. I don't know why they spoke descendant like that. Won't worry about that. And the third thing that the scholars have suggested is that, in fact, it's just somebody who's borrowing the identity of someone like Solomon for literary effect. Solomon's name isn't actually mentioned in the book of Ecclesiastes, so it could be him, it could not be him. I'll be honest with you, there is absolutely no evidence, hard evidence, one way or the other, for any of those. So you take your choice, frankly. I don't actually think it matters too much, but those are the views on who the writer might have been. So, let's have a look at the first couple of verses, and I promise we're not going to go through every single verse in quite so much detail as that. But let's have a look at the key themes that come out already just in verses 2 and verse 3. So, this is what the teacher says: meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does anyone gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? Oh, that's a bit gloomy, isn't it? That word meaningless is a really important word in Ecclesiastes. It crops up 38 times in quite a short book, so it shows us how important it is. It's the Hebrew word hevel, and I'm telling you that now because in the video you'll hear the word hevel, hevel, hevel quite a lot. And it means really breath, it can mean vapor, it can mean smoke. So it's something which is real, but it's really hard to grasp hold of. It's not that the world of Ecclesiastes has no meaning, it's that the meaning is hard to understand. The meaning, the sense, is hard to grasp. And so it's like smoke, it's like vapor, it's like breath. It's there, but it's hard to get a handle on it. Everything is meaningless. And then there's that verse, or those words, under the sun, from verse 3. That's another key theme. 29 times under the sun crops up in Ecclesiastes. And under the sun is really referring to the world in its natural state. The created order, without too much reference to the God who created it. And that's one of the problems that we've got in the book of Ecclesiastes, you see. We are under the sun. Human beings are under the sun. But God is on another plane. Chapter 5 and verse 2 says, God is in heaven and you are on earth. God is in heaven and you are on earth. You're under the sun. If you like, God is over the sun. God is beyond the sun. And the problem for the Ecclesiastes is, how do we bridge that gap between us down here under the sun and God in heaven? How do we get there? Because we want to get there, don't we? And Ecclesiastes points that out to us. Verse 3, verse 11 of chapter 3. God has also set eternity in the human heart. Those longings that we all have for the stuff that transcends this life have been put in our hearts by God. He has put eternity in our hearts. But this is the problem of Ecclesiastes. No one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. There's an unbridgeable gulf in the book of Ecclesiastes, under the sun. Okay, one last thing to say from these first three verses. And it's to do with the characters that are speaking in these few verses that we've got here. Because there are two characters who speak, and that's a really, really important point to understand in the book. Two characters, two different characters. The first character is the one who introduces everything to us in verse 1. The one who says, the words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. That's the first character. And we're calling him the author. Okay? And then we've got the words of the teacher. Meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. And virtually the whole of the rest of the book is the teacher speaking. But importantly, at the beginning and at the end of the book, we've got the author who provides a framework around the book, a frame of reference that means that we can step back from what the teacher is saying and we can kind of evaluate it with a bit of objective distance. And we need to do that because some of the things the teacher says are quite weird, as we've already established. So the frame encourages us to do that. Last week, Nick showed us a great video from the Bible Project people about the book of Job. These are brilliant. If you've never seen them, go and watch them online. There's one for every book of the Bible, I think, and they are fantastic outlines of how the books fit together. The Ecclesiastes one is helpful, I think, in showing us this structure. So we've got the author, beginning and the end. He introduces things. He comes back at the conclusion to let us have a perspective on the teacher. And apart from that, he's almost entirely silent, apart from about three words in the middle of chapter 7, when he just pops his head up again to say, "Oh, I'm still here, don't forget about me." And then we do forget about him, and he comes back at the end. So we've got the author, and then we've got the teacher, who's responsible for the vast majority of the book as a whole. And bearing those two characters in mind will be really helpful in understanding the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to watch a video, another video from the Bible Project now, which really dramatizes that picture of two characters. I found this video really helpful. It lasts about 5 minutes and is a great overview of the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's watch it.
Reality. And she's optimistic, that if you use wisdom, you will build a successful life.
But then we come to Ecclesiastes, who's more like this sharp, middle-aged critic. And he says,
"You think using wisdom will bring you success. You'd better think again, because life here under the sun is meaningless."
And that's a phrase he uses a lot in this book.
But to understand this book, we have to realize first that we're hearing two voices.
So first there's the teacher, and we've been calling him the critic. He's the main voice in the book.
But he is introduced to us by another figure, the author. And he's the one who's collected the critic's words, and then at the end of the book summarizes everything and gets the final word.
So why does the author want us to hear from the critic?
Well, he wants to turn your view of the world upside down, and he's going to let the critic explore three really disturbing things about the world.
And we should warn you, these are pretty intense.
Yeah. So the first is the march of time, or as the critic says,
"Generations come and generations go, but the earth, it's been here long before us and will be long after. No one remembers people from long ago, and all the people yet to come, they too will be forgotten by those who come after them."
So, on a cosmic scale, you and I, we are just a blip. Stars are born, and then they die and form planets which orbit new stars, and those planets, they change over time and eventually burn up.
And amidst this cosmic backdrop, my entire existence is like a blink in time.
Which leads to the critic's second disturbing observation, that we are all going to die.
"Humans face the same fate as the animals, death. All people, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, those who offer sacrifices to God and those who do not, they all share the same destiny. All this activity and madness, then we all join the dead."
Man, this book is depressing.
And so is the final disturbing thing for the critic, and that is life's random nature.
So in Proverbs, life isn't random. There's a clear cause and effect relationship between doing the right thing and being rewarded.
But the fact is that life doesn't always work that way. The critic has observed a glitch in the system. He calls it chance, or in his words,
"The race doesn't always go to the swift, or the battle to the strong. Nor does food always come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the educated. Time and chance happen to them all."
So his point is that you can't really control anything in life. It's just way too unpredictable.
So if I want to master life,
then you're setting yourself up for a fall. Now, throughout the book, the critic uses a metaphor to tie together all of these disturbing ideas. Nearly 40 times, he says that everything in life is hevel. It's a Hebrew word that means smoke or vapor. Like smoke, life is beautiful and mysterious.
It takes one shape, and before you know it, it takes a new shape.
And smoke looks solid, but try and grab it, it'll slip right through your fingers.
And when you're stuck in the thick of it, like fog, it's impossible to see clearly.
Now, our modern translations have lost the metaphor, and they usually translate hevel as meaningless. But if you read closely, the critic isn't saying that life has no meaning, but rather that its meaning is never clear. Like smoke, life is confusing, it's disorienting and uncontrollable.
So what are we supposed to do with all of this?
Well, surprisingly, the critic first of all acknowledges the perspective of Proverbs. He says it's a really good idea to learn wisdom and to live in the fear of the Lord.
Really? I mean, he just said that doesn't guarantee success.
But he knows it's the right thing to do. But secondly, and more often, he says that since you can't control your life, you should stop trying. Learn to hold things with an open hand, because you really only have control over one thing, and that's your attitude towards the present moment. Stop worrying, he says, and choose to enjoy a good conversation with a friend, or the sun on your face, or a good meal with people that you care about.
The simple things in life.
Yes, and both the good things and the bad, because both are rich gifts from God. And that's the surprising wisdom of Ecclesiastes.
Listening to the critic is painful and can lead you into some dark places.
And that's why the author speaks up at the end of the book. He doesn't want you to lose hope. He wants to make you humble. into someone who trusts that life has meaning even when you can't make sense of it, that one day God will clear the hevel and bring his justice on all that we've done. And so he tells us that the proper response to all of this is to fear the Lord and keep his commandments.
And that's the book of Ecclesiastes.
So there we are. I hope that was a helpful overview of the book for you. I think it's a fantastic video. I love what the Bible Project people are doing. They're doing such a great service for God's Word, I think, over in the States. Fantastic. Anyway, let's go back to the text of Scripture, because I want us to read a little chunk of Ecclesiastes with just to ask ourselves the question: what is it that satisfies? Where do we find satisfaction in this life? And this part of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, and verses 4 to 11, which is page 636 and 637, is a part of the book where the influence of Solomon is most apparent. He definitely speaks here, if he isn't Solomon, as though he were Solomon, the king who had so much wealth and so much power and so much influence. And so here, we see him talking about life and what in life may or may not bring satisfaction. So chapter 2 and verse 4, the teacher says, "I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me." So he's pursuing the wisdom project, as we saw in the video. He's not opposed to the wisdom project. He just finds it problematic in places. And here we see how he's used his wisdom. Great projects, building projects, agriculture, urbanization. He's been involved in that. Possessions. He had possessions coming out of his ears. Gold and silver and flocks and herds everywhere. Sensual pleasures. Well, whether it was music, he had the best singers. Whether it was sex, he had his harem. Every sensual pleasure that was available to him, he fully indulged in. And status and reputation, there was no one greater. No one greater in the city of Jerusalem. Did it satisfy him? Well, do you know what? Because it's Ecclesiastes, it did actually. It did satisfy him a bit. Look at verse 10. "I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil." There was something in all of those things that he had enjoyed that gave him delight. And one of the themes of Ecclesiastes, even though it is quite dark, is that God is a good God who gives us good things. And again and again and again in Ecclesiastes, the teacher enjoys what life has to offer. Whether it's sensual pleasures, whether it's the natural world, whether it's a conversation with a friend, he enjoys life. But the problem is, it's only some satisfaction that he gets from those things. Look at verse 11. He says, "Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. I enjoyed them, but when I stood back and looked at them and surveyed them, what did I got? What had I gained? Some experiences, but nothing of lasting value." And throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, if you read it, you'll find that it oscillates between these two poles. The positive things, great gifts that God has given us in life that we can enjoy, and oh my goodness, the negative, meaningless, there's nothing here that can fulfill me pole. And it just kind of shoots back and forward between those two poles as we read the book. And there's a challenge for us there, isn't there? What about us? What is going to give us satisfaction in our lives? Is it going to be money? Is it going to be sex? Is it going to be power? Is it going to be work? Is it going to be relationships? Are those things going to provide us with satisfaction, with long-term fulfillment of our basic human desire for the eternity that God has set in our heart? Well, I think you probably know, if you know anything about the Bible, that the Bible's answer is no. And our experience tells us no, because we always need more money, we always want more sex, and we always need more power if we worship those things. They are hard gods to serve, because they will never be satisfied, and they will never satisfy us. Where do we look for satisfaction? Well, one of the earliest Christians, St. Augustine, I think, put it best when he said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Here's a man with a restless heart, the teacher, Coelette. His heart is so restless under the sun. But there is an answer to Coelette's questing. Let's look at it. It's the conclusion at the end of the book, chapter 12, page 644. Last week we were looking at Job. Job's quite a lot longer than Ecclesiastes, but it's really important to read to the end of Job, because it's only once you get to the end of Job that God starts to speak in a way that makes sense of the stuff that we heard previously. And Ecclesiastes is a bit like that, but on a smaller scale. We need to read to the end to understand how we're to interpret what's gone before. So verse 13 and verse 14. This is how the author concludes. And we're back with the author now. The teacher has moved away. We're back with the author who started it all. "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of every human being." Fear God, he says. You probably know that in the Bible there are lots of different names for God. One of the names for God is Ha-Elohim, which means the mighty one, the God who's powerful in creation. And every time that we read the word God in Ecclesiastes, it's that name. Never any other name. The only God that the book of Ecclesiastes seems to know is the powerful God of creation, who creates everything under the sun, but with whom it's difficult to have a relationship. And so the name for God that's the covenant name, Yahweh, the name of personal commitment to us as individual human beings, not just creatures under the sun, that name is never spoken in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes says, fear God, but it doesn't tell us to have a relationship with God. It doesn't seem to know what it is to have a personal relationship with God. And it's one of those things about the book which is requires a Christian ending for us to really understand its significance. So there's verse 13. And what does he say in verse 14? He says, "For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." And that word judgment, I think, is just pointing us towards a Christian understanding of how we should read this book. Mark Dever, who has preached through every single book of the Old Testament in the way we're doing at the moment, one book at a time, one Sunday after another, said this: "For life to have meaning, we need what lies beyond it. We need judgment, and we need hope. It is because God the author, will finally evaluate what we do that life has meaning." I love that idea, because that's a bit saying we're a bit like the book of Ecclesiastes. We're a bit like the teacher, aren't we? We kind of sometimes meander off course and are a bit confused about this, that, and the other. But God, as the author of our lives, when he speaks judgment in the sense of sense and meaning into our lives, then it makes sense. Then we understand what we've been created for and what our purposes are. We need judgment. We need hope to give meaning. But again, it's not yet the Christian understanding of the afterlife that we find in the New Testament. So I do think we need a Christian conclusion, and this is where I want to finish. Ecclesiastes is not quoted anywhere in the New Testament at all, which may not surprise you, because it is quite a strange book. But there's one little allusion to it, I think, in Romans, Paul's book, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8. Because in Romans chapter 8 and verse 20, Paul says this. He says, the creation was subjected to frustration. And that word frustration in the Greek is mataiotes, which is the same word that when the Old Testament Hebrew was translated into Greek was used for that word hevel, smoke, vapor, breath. And it seems as though Paul is deliberately referring back to that word that was used 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. The creation was subjected to frustration, to vanity, to meaninglessness, if you like. And he says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. That's life under the sun, isn't it? That's life before we get to experience God in his fullness. Life under the sun is painful. It's groaning. And we're a part of that. We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly because we haven't yet experienced the fullness that God has in store for us. But it's on its way as we all await eagerly our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Ecclesiastes knows nothing of that, but we do. Thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ, we know about the redemption of our bodies, the hope of salvation. So, Scully, I'm sorry. It's been good. But there is another reason why I have Scully on my desk. It's not just to remind me that life will have an end and I need to make the most of my life. It's also to remind me that this body that I have, wearing out as it is not the body I will have into all eternity. And however long I may personally spend in the grave if Jesus doesn't come back before I die, doesn't make any difference because this is not my destiny. Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, he's talking about our resurrection bodies, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.